just a little bit of Bach, you know, it wouldn't have been that long ago that that music, while it sounds so familiar to the Western ear, might have not even been at all familiar to the Eastern ear. We're going to be talking about the Bach revival in Japan, where not only is the music of Bach appreciated as music, but also the message of Bach, which is really the driving force, I think, the staying power of Bach in the church and in the culture, is his message. Dr. Uwe Simonetto joins us. He's an international journalist, a director for the Center for Lutheran Theology and Public Life, and he's author of a story for the Asia-Pacific Times titled "Where Bach Was Jailed, Asians Pay Homage." Uwe, welcome back.
Good to be back.
First of all, just for those who may have absolutely no knowledge of the kind of music that Bach produced, what are we talking about when we talk about the music of Johann Sebastian Bach?
Well, we're talking about essentially three things. We're talking about religious music, or what Nathan Söderblom, the former Archbishop, Lutheran Archbishop of Uppsala in Sweden, called the Fifth Gospel. That was the Fifth Gospel. Then you had, and this included, of course, organ music. Much of that organ music, three-quarters of that organ music that Bach ever composed, was written in Weimar in Germany, where Bach moved 300 years ago. That is actually the reason why I wrote this in this particular issue. And he moved to Weimar as court composer. And then, of course, there was music that you could not, by any stretch of the imagination, of your human imagination, but we'll see how it works otherwise, think of as religious or theological music, and that is a very abstract form of music, fugues, concerti, wonderful stuff which requires a lot of intellectual attention to it, and it is precisely that kind of music that is opening the Asian mind not just to Bach but also to the gospel.
We've talked about this before, but it seems to me Bach is a great example of the subject of vocation, a musician who understood himself and his obviously great gifts.
Right.
He didn't seem to have a problem with producing music for the church and then using the same talent and gift to produce music that was simply good music in and of itself without any religious considerations.
Oh, in coffee houses.
Yeah.
Well, there shouldn't be a problem either. You had this with jazz, of course, here in the United States, and there are many parallels to that, where the same type of music, which very often is structured like Baroque music, was played and sung in churches and at the same time in nightclubs. And You just played as an introductory tone Bach's chorale on Luther's chorale, mm-hmm. From Heaven High, from Himmel hoch, da komme ich her. Do you know what that was? That was a song sung by the Zeitung. That was the predecessor of the newspaper. Guys running around from fairground to fairground announcing the news of other parts of the country.
Kind of the newspaper boys, but...
No, they were actually the announcers. Mm-hmm. They were what you are, mm-hmm. you know. Mm-hmm. Except they always started off saying, from far away, from ferne ab, da komme ich her. And Luther walked across the market square in Weimar and heard this song and composed "From Himmel hoch, from heaven high I come." And this is this beautiful, beautiful hymn is the result of that. So you had two uses of one hymn.
So let's talk about the kind of music that, against perhaps our ignorant expectations, is actually getting a hearing in Japan, the revival of Bach in Japan, or we should say perhaps the... what would you call the birth of Bach in Japan?
Call it a boom.
Yes.
Call it a boom because it is absolutely... We have here on our seminary campus, we have Robert Burke, who taught in Japan for 11 years. He's a pastor and, of course, a magnificent conductor. And he had three orchestras and choir groups he conducted in Tokyo and taught this kind of music. It's a huge boom going on. So what brought it about? Two things. You know, if you listen to Asian music, ting, 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 you might find it interesting, and you might find it sort of rather exotic and nice to hear, but then, you know, it doesn't get you off your seat. Why would the Japanese and the Koreans are another load of really amazing Bach fans, and the Chinese, why would they suddenly get excited by this totally alien music? And they're too as alien to them as, you know, their music should be to our ears. And there are two reasons. One reason is that when Francis Xavier, the Jesuit missionary, came to Japan in the late 16th century, he introduced to Japan Gregorian chant and introduced pipe organs. And the Japanese took to these pipe organs. They built from bamboo. They built pipe organs. And within 20 years, they had accomplished young organists. They took them to Europe, believe it or not, in the end of the 16th century, where they played for the Pope and played for the kings of Spain and Portugal. And then when Christianity was squashed in Japan and in the early 17th century, the one thing that had infiltrated into the mind, the public mind, into popular music, was the sound of Gregorian chant. And that rested there and probably helped revive, according to a Japanese musicologist, helped revive an appreciation or trigger an appreciation for Bach's music when it came to Japan first in the late 19th century and then with a vengeance in the second half of the 20th century. The other thing which I found so fascinating when I researched this story is that the most abstract forms of Bach's music that you really have to, you have to have a certain sophistication to appreciate it. The art of the fugue, most people, when I talk to you, talk to young Americans, even Lutherans, they don't even know what a fugue is. Or the Goldberg variations, very abstract, beautiful music if you know what it is, that this, out of all forms of music, should appeal to the Japanese and, as I described in this text, bring people to faith. There's a woman who is now an organist in a Lutheran church in Minneapolis who said, every time I listen to a fugue, I can hear Bach talk to God. And another one is a Japanese who is now a professor of systematic theology, was total atheist, who, because of Glenn Gould's rendering of the Goldberg variations, suddenly had his eyes opened or his heart opened, and it's abstract. Now, if you talk to a guy like Charles Ford, who is a Lutheran here in St. Louis, an eminent professor of mathematics and also a Bonhoeffer scholar, he will tell you, as will Henry Garricky here, our choir master, that the fugue reflects, Bach's fugue in particular, Bach's fugue, reflect the perfect order of the created universe. And it's quite interesting that among the scientists, cosmologists and mathematicians tend to be the most Christian. And the Japanese have an abstract, have been brought up to have an abstract mind. And to me, it seems pretty clear, as it did to theologians I talked to and musicologists I talked to in Japan, that this has become a vehicle for the Holy Spirit to enter the mind. Now, there's another quote, the late Reverend Arthur Peacock, who was an eminent biologist and Church of England canon, he died a year and a half ago, once said that the Holy Ghost himself dictated the art of the fugue into Bach's Plume. Isn't that a wonderful image? And now if I may just add something, what I find so immensely depressing, here we are in a Lutheran setting, the Lutheran Church, that is one of the great gifts of God to the Lutheran Church, is this music. And it is being forgotten. You know, we have Bach at the SEM here. How many students go there? So you see elderly people with white hair. And I don't even blame the students because they are not even being brought up. They have not been brought, have not been taught the beauty of sacred music at even at Lutheran high schools. We are, and there's a church, a Lutheran church here in the neighborhood that proclaims proudly, in this church we will never play Bach. Can you believe the folly of this?
So what the Japanese are appreciating in Bach's music, be it his abstract work and the beauty of the abstract.
Well, that's where the
entry point for them
entry
is.
Entry point for them is.
And is has not only that, but also his overtly theological works that were written for the life of the church to be woven into the life of the church, of all places, are being appreciated in Japan and denigrated among his theological descendants.
Absolutely. Now, here's a two-step affair in some cases. I mean, there are many ways, obviously, but in the case of, for example, of this Jesuit, it's first the theoretical thing, and then then came the cantatas. But you have a marvelous guy in Japan called Masaaki Suzuki, who is heading, is the founder and director of the Bach Consortium Japan, who is really the man who has brought Bach into, has triggered the Bach boom about 20 years ago. When he performs a Bach cantata or the Christmas oratorio, or especially the St. Matthew Passion, first of all, the Japanese flock in and pay enormous sums of money, more than $600 a ticket, to listen to this. And he is a Christian. He's a Reformed Christian. Then they follow the texts, the lyrics, in German and in the Japanese translation. And then they suddenly come across terms for which no proper Japanese word exists, like hope. And then they rush forward after the concert and discuss with him, ask him to explain to them what the Christian concept of hope is and the Christian view of death, which is a taboo. You don't discuss death in Japanese society normally. And these are other entry points. So there are several entry points. One is the appeal of the intellectual aspects of Bach's abstract form of Bach's music. And then secondly, of course, this serving as a shoe ladle, as it were, to the gospel, which then can be explained. They listen to it, they love the music, and they read it and then ask questions.
And this really flies in the face, you mentioned this just a moment ago, but it flies in the face of the conventional wisdom, which says, well, golly, if we're going to reach Asian people in their own cultural context, we would have to somehow come up with something that is particularly Asian, tied into their history. But Bach is as foreign as it can be to these people.
One should have thought so, yes.
One would have thought so. Mm. And yet he's writing something, as you said, connected to kind of this natural theology of the order, God's ordered universe.
Yes.
That the Japanese acknowledge, they have the opportunity then to hear Bach's overt message of the gospel in his other works.
Correct. Now, add to this another thing. There is a British scholar from Oxford who did research into the perception of God among Japanese children. And she found that the Japanese children have as much an idea of the existence of God as do English children. She compared English children with as much. I mean, the Japanese children would automatically, when they ask, she draws a picture, draws the sun. Who put the sun into the sky? And the Japanese children, as much as English children, would say, God. But that's it. They have not heard this from their parents. Their parents are agnostics or atheists. Or they're Buddhists, and Buddhism does not have a God. But they would say God. And we're talking about toddlers now, tiny little kids. here is the way the Holy Spirit then works to deal with these minds. So the basic material, in quotation marks, is there, the mind of children who acknowledge the existence of God. And then, of course, via Bach and via other forms of music, Buxtehude is another one, very popular, another Lutheran, they suddenly develop a curiosity about God and a yearning for Christian things.
Talk a bit about also the degree to which Weimar, which is the city where Bach did some of his greatest work, but also was kind of stuck there for a while, why this has become a place to which the Asians are flocking.
Well, they're flocking there now because obviously Weimar is a very beautiful little town. It's famous for Goethe. And the Asians are flocking there because 300 years ago, exactly this year, in March, Bach arrived in Weimar as court composer for the local ruler, Grand Duke. And he wrote, as I said, three quarters of his organ works while writing for the Duke, by playing the organ in the local church. It is called Herder Church, became Herder Church, named after the theologian Herder later. And then, of course, he conducted the court orchestra, the court chapel. And now Weimar, being Weimar, knowing that they have a good thing to sell, have invited the world to come to their celebrations. So an all-year Bach celebration in Weimar. And major tour companies from Japan, and another one, tour organizers, and another one from Korea, are shipping now thousands of these Japanese and Korean and other Asian tourists to Weimar and to the rest of that part of the world.
In addition to that, I noticed that you've written that a large proportion of the students at the State Conservatory for Music and Theater that's
in Leipzig yeah.
Are Asian.
Yes. And that's a phenomenon it's absolutely baffling. You go to, you know, Bach's church where he worked the last 27 years of his life as Thomas Kantor, as the Thomaskirche in Leipzig. And you always are knee-deep in Japanese, Koreans, Chinese, and what have you, either just listening or participating or playing. And next, around, not very far from that church, you have this enormous conservatory, which Felix Mendelssohn Bartholdy had founded. He's the guy who, of course, rediscovered Bach after Bach had been forgotten by most of Germany, not by the musical world, but most of Germany. But he relaunched Bach in 1830-something by performing in Berlin, in fact, the St. Matthew Passion, and that started the whole new Bach culture that we have in Europe and in the United States. So one-third of their students are Asians. The largest group are Koreans, followed by Japanese. But you have more. You go there and you I met this guy, in fact, a Japanese who studied the weekday pericopes and their Lutheran weekday pericopes. These are daily readings, prescribed readings, on the music of Johann Sebastian Bach. And then he was so involved in all this that he went to the local regional bishop, a friend of mine, Johannes Richter, who's dead now, and said, it's not enough for me to just read this and study this. I want to be a Christian. I want to be baptized. And Richter was totally flabbergasted, you know. Here's this funny little guy running around and going through these texts, 18th century texts, or 17th century texts.
What do you think Bach would make of all of this? I mean, Bach could, worked diligently in his lifetime to produce this music, obviously out of a great and deep abiding theology, but also out of deep talent as well. What do you think he would make of this?
Well, he would be delighted because he would see his mission fulfilled, or at least in part, because he always saw himself as a proclaimer of the gospel. Bach never saw himself as anything other. If you look at the Bach Bible that we have here in seminary, his own Bible, which is here in St. Louis in our library, I mean, Bach exegeted scripture the way any pastor would, from Hebrew, from Greek, from Latin, from the Latin translation. And he did this not just to amuse himself, but he did this because he was a deeply believing, evangelistic, Orthodox Lutheran Christian.
Joe is calling from his car. Joe, our time is short. Thank you for calling us.
Quick question. We think of China as a more closed society because of their communist government, but is the same thing happening to any degree in China? Thanks.
Good question, Joe. Thank you.
Yes, it is. Yes, and as I said, among those Asians, there are also a lot of Chinese. And, of course, the first real mission, successful mission to China was by a guy called Gützlaff, who was a Lutheran missionary. So it is happening in China. Lutheran churches in China are growing, and the Chinese love to hear Bach. But, of course, that is still developing. It is not as pronounced yet as it is in Japan and in Korea.
Dr. Uwe Simonetto is a regular guest here on the program, an international journalist. He's director of the Center for Lutheran Theology and Public Life and author of a story for the Asian Pacific Times titled Where Bach Was Jailed, Asians Pay Homage. You can read it on the web. Go to our website, issuezetc.org, click links, and look for Uwe Simonetto. Uwe, thanks for being our guest.
Thank you.
When we come back from this break, we're going to spend some time talking about heaven, the conceptions, the misconceptions surrounding our home. That's what Scripture describes it as. We are but strangers and aliens here. We're passing through, sojourning in this world. Heaven is where our commonwealth exists, where our citizenship is held in Jesus Christ. So we know so little of it, or at least we think we know so little of it. Scripture doesn't go into any lengthy descriptions as to the architecture, the layout, the floor plan. Are those things really important? What should we expect on the basis of clear scripture to find when we finally arrive home in the resurrection in heaven? Pastor David Peterson joins us on the other side of the break, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, where we'll be in a couple of days broadcasting live from the symposia at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne. He's also author of an article in the latest issue of Higher Things magazine titled Friends in Heaven. Tomorrow on the program, the theology of the cross will be the subject in a two-hour conversation with Pastor Bill Swirla. Thursday, we'll be broadcasting, as I said, live from the symposia at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. One of Thursday's topics, the problem of sin. We've talked about the problem of evil, but what about the problem of sin? Evil is an abstract. Sin is what we experience every single day, what we produce every single day. Pastor Eric Rotman of Good News Magazine will be our guest Thursday on Issues Etc. to talk about the problem of sin. When we come back, we'll discuss heaven. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Last half hour of Issues Etc. straight ahead. Email us, issuesetc@kfuo.org.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Why do future pastors need to know Hebrew and Greek? Here's what Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Reed Lessing had to say.
It's important that we teach students to study the Bible in their original languages. This is of the utmost importance that our pastors can preach and teach from the Hebrew and Greek scriptures so that they can give a winsome and true and powerful and clear message of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Have you ever considered studying for the pastoral ministry? Check out our homepage, issuesetc.org, and look for information on Concordia Seminary St. Louis and Concordia Theological Seminary Fort Wayne.
preparing Christ-centered, cross-focused pastors for the 21st century, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, and Concordia Seminary, St. Louis. Issuesetc.org.
Evolution in our society and more evil.
Answers with Ken Ham, author of the book Genesis and the Decay of the Nations. Ken, you've written a lot about the forced sterilization of thousands of Americans, which was carried out because of evolutionary thinking. And it didn't stop until a few decades ago. What happened here?
Well, you know, as evolutionary thinking was popularized more and more through the education system in the 20th century, it pervaded the minds of millions of Americans. Lawmakers believed that by sterilizing what they considered to be unfit humans, that this would help in the evolution of a better society. You know, one state law allowed for the legal forced sterilization of the feeble-minded, blind, drug addicts, sufferers of TB and syphilis, epileptics and the deaf, and even the homeless. And it was claimed that these people were the victims of bad genes. Therefore, the law was needed, they said, to achieve better racial purity. And in fact, this was the model adopted later by Hitler in Nazi Germany and used for the same purpose. Now, the law was even tested in court, going all the way to Supreme Court. This terrible practice of forced sterilization affected 70,000 people and continued in America even into the 70s. You know, the more people believe atheistic evolution, the more we'll see evil fruits in society.
The creation evolution controversy continues to be at the front lines of America's culture wars. Find out the latest by reading Ken Ham's free booklet on that timely topic. Find it on the web free at AnswersRadio.com.
Hi, I'm Tom Baker, regular host of Law and Gospel, inviting you to tune into the program for a discussion of what benefits you receive from Jesus Christ each and every day. Law may tell you what you are supposed to do, but the gospel reveals how your failure in doing the law is fulfilled by God Himself.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
There's a reason why the address for AM 850 KFUO is Founders Lane. It's because we're always mindful of the original vision that our founders shared when they purposed to use the medium of radio to broadcast the gospel. That vision has not changed. What has changed is the number of competing and conflicted voices that confuse or compromise the gospel message. Our task is to proclaim the gospel as clearly as possible, free from historic or contemporary error. Our listeners and supporters tell us that they are grateful for the faithfulness of the message they hear on KFUO, and some have come forward to join our Founders Club so that we can continue our broadcast ministry. I encourage you to join those who are already members of the Founders Club. Your investment in the KFUO radio ministry comes to about $70 a month, and the KFUO staff shows its appreciation for members of the Founders Club by hosting the annual Founders Club dinner. This is Chuck Rather, and I'm hoping that you will join our Founders Club. Call me at 314-505-7831, and I'll arrange the details.
Welcome back to the last half hour of Issues, Etc. We're going to be talking about heaven. Pastor David Peterson is our guest, and you can join our conversation 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or email us, issuesetc@kfuo.org, coming to you live this Tuesday, the 15th of January. We've been talking a bit about the problems that have emerged since the elections in Kenya, the violence and the destruction, especially the destruction of churches and some of the facilities around them. Church buildings, medical clinics of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in Kenya have not just been destroyed, some of them have been burned to the ground in this post-election violence there in Kenya. And there is the cost in human lives as well. You can find out everything that LCMS World Relief is doing for relief for the Kenyan people and for the Evangelical Lutheran Church of Kenya by going to our website, issuesetc.org. There you'll find a link to LCMS World Relief and more information on their Kenyan relief efforts. Earmark a donation, 1-888-930-4438, 1-888-930-4438. And remember, Pastor Matt Harrison and LCMS World Relief. Pastor David Peterson is our guest. He's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's author of the blog Cyberstones. And he's written an article in the latest issue of Higher Things magazine titled Friends in Heaven. Pastor Peterson, welcome back.
Hi, Todd. Thanks.
Why is it that, and you've gotten this question 100 times if you've gotten it once, and I've heard it too as a parish pastor. Pastor, when I get to heaven, will I know my son? Will I know my husband? Will I recognize them? Where does this idea of kind of the generic heaven come from? That when we get there, we're going to start all over anew. We'll all be wearing the same clothes. We'll all kind of look the same, just generic human beings.
Well, I think it probably comes, even though it pains me to say this, I think it probably comes from Plato. And I think that the idea of heaven, everybody being sort of generic and faceless in heaven, and it probably comes from Plato originally, but it's definitely a product currently in all of the West, not just in America. It's even worse, I think, in more socialist countries like Germany and England, because of this kind of radical egalitarianism. That the most important virtue or the most important good is that everybody be equal. And equal means everybody's the same. People don't articulate that exactly, but that's the reality of it. I mean, that's the way it ends up playing itself out. You can't excel, you can't be excellent because that's different. And then if you're different, that's bad. So everybody's got to be the same. The irony, of course, is that usually, you know, sort of like the pigs on Animal Farm, the irony is that, you know, they're claiming that they're all about freedom and helping people be individuals and be different, but it's actually a forced conformity.
So does Scripture in any sense support this notion that when we get to heaven, we're going to have to spend millennia just getting orienting ourselves, figuring out who's who, and sorting out the, you know, the strangers from the people we'd known here
right.
in this life?
No, there's nothing like that. I think that idea of the whole concept of equality is really, it's just not really even a biblical, it's not enunciated in the Scriptures. Not that there aren't good things about equality and things that resonate from that. I mean, justice is certainly a biblical idea, but this idea that everybody's the same is certainly not. And when it comes to heaven, it's quite explicit, in fact, that there will be these distinctions in heaven. When Salome comes to our Lord and says she'd like that for her sons to sit on his right and on his left, that is Saints James and John, the apostles, you know, he doesn't say, what? There's no seats on my right and my left. There are seats on his right and on his left. It's just that according to his humiliation, he's denied himself as a man. He's denied himself all of his divine, in that he's not fully using his divine rights and prerogatives, so he doesn't, it's not for him to assign, but rather to his Father. But those seats are there. He says, you know, they're going to be filled. He just can't promise they'll be James and John. I think it'd be quite the wonderful irony, by the way, if it did turn out to be James and John. But anyway, the point is there certainly are these distinctions in heaven. You know, St. Mary, the mother of our Lord, is told by the angel Gabriel that she will be the most blessed of women. I mean, that doesn't go away. She still is. It's shocking for Protestants to say this, but we need to consider the implications of this and to say, you know what, she really is better than us.
What do you mean by that?
Well, she really is the most blessed. I mean, she really is different than us. She really is. She is the one from whom our Lord took flesh and was honored in that way that no other human being ever has been, and that gives her a special place in heaven.
She has that distinction that no one else enjoys.
Right. Now, I mean, the thing is, she definitely has that special place in heaven and in history, but there is a sense in which everyone has a special place because all of God's children are unique, crafted creations that God has made in love deliberately and specifically. And so your place in heaven isn't the same as Mary's.
So, see, this is the thing I think you're touching upon it now that is missing from the popular generic conception of eternal life that even Christians entertain.
Right, I think you're right.
This notion of distinction, this notion that what makes me distinct as a human being here in this life, apart from my sin,
right,
is survives the resurrection.
Yeah, your personality. At the Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah, whom had never been met or seen before by Peter, James, and John, were recognizable. It wasn't, oh, there was a couple of prophets there even. It wasn't even, well, there were two saints there. I mean, they were very specific and deliberate. They knew exactly who they were. This is speculative, but people often ask along with, you know, will I recognize my grandmother? You know, will I recognize these great historical figures? Will I recognize Martin Luther or, you know, Augustine or King David or something? We don't know that, but I think we will, actually. I think that that because we will be united in Christ, we will know one another. I can't prove that, but my reason for suspecting that is the Transfiguration account, where they recognize Moses and Elijah.
What do you say to someone who says, I just cannot imagine enjoying heaven to its fullest if my wife won't be there, if my husband won't be there, or if my father or mother, or you just fill in the blank there,
right,
won't be there?
Well, that's a dangerous kind of statement to make, because our Lord does actually require of us to give up our most treasured things, even those relationships. When you know, if a man won't leave father and mother for me, then he'll lose his soul. That isn't that our Lord isn't by that saying, well, see, father and mother are no big deal. He's saying rather these are the most significant, you know, the most important things, the greatest things to be given up. So, I mean, my first response would be, well, if you can't enjoy heaven without your wife, then you have put your wife, you've made your wife into an idol, that you are loving her above God, or you know, making her equal to God even, right? That's, we should fear, love, and trust in God above all things, even our wives, even our children, you know, and so forth. So that, I think that needs to be said. But secondly, though, I mean, we do have this great comfort that we won't be married in heaven. We know that explicitly because the Pharisees asked that ridiculous question, and we get the answer that in heaven you'll be like the holy angels, which neither are given or taken in marriage. But we will be there with the other people, and the people that we love now, who, you know, depart this life in the faith, we will love then. We will just love them then better.
Well, see, I had someone explain it to me once, and I don't know if it suffices as an explanation, but it certainly puts it in the right place to my way of thinking. Will my wife and I be married in heaven? And the pastor said, well, you won't be married, but you're not going to be divorced either.
Yeah, that's right. Well, and of course, we're going to be married to the Lamb. I mean, we're the bride.
See, in my mind, that's more married than we are now.
Yeah. And your communion, your oneness with your wife will be more intimate and more joyful and more satisfying and more true there than it is now, because you will be who you really were always meant to be and called to be.
Joe is calling from his car. Joe, thank you for being so patient. Welcome to
Hi.
Issues, Etc.
Hi, Todd. You mentioned rewards, and I have to say, on my odyssey that ended up with Lutheranism, I went to one church for a while that heavily emphasized 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and not building with wood, hay, and stubble, and building with costly materials to earn rewards in heaven and earn crowns and things like that. Could you please address that? Thanks.
Oh, thank you very much. It's a good question. Pastor Peterson.
Well, yeah, that's an awkward passage for us, isn't it? Well, it's a promise of Scripture that also in the Revelation, that the Spirit says to St. John, write, blessed are those who die in the Lord, from henceforth their works do follow them. It's not that the works aren't done for the purpose of rewards, but the works will follow us, and there will be rewards, and they will be specific and designed to what our lives on earth were. It won't be a competition that we're going to be dissatisfied with what we get, but rather it will be, again, this fulfillment of the things that you were always meant to be. Again, this is a little bit speculative, but I feel pretty safe in saying it. If you're a musician here on earth, I fully expect that you will be a musician in heaven. I think David's got a harp. because there he is more fully himself and more fully has the gifts and the talents that God created him with and blessed him with, again, uniquely and distinctly, because David is more David now than he ever was before. And that's really what the First Corinthians passages are speaking of. It's not meant to be, it's not some sort of a prod, you know, or a carrot in order to perform good works, but it's just simply the fullest manifestation of the works will finally be enjoyed and seen in heaven, because the works themselves are the reward, because they are good. And so they follow you and they come with you. The goodness of the works is still yours and still enjoyed by you in heaven. Go ahead, Todd.
Well, I've often pictured it as, you know, we think in terms of rewards as you put in a certain amount of time and then you get your punch card or your time card. Yeah. When you get to heaven, you punch it and God goes through and he checks it off and then he says, all right, this is what you earned and here are your rewards. Kind of, I'm going to give this guy a little stack and this next guy's going to get a bigger stack. Which I think is not supported by Scripture, because the reward is Christ himself, and all those things that go along with that unique relationship between Christ and the sinner. But maybe the better picture is Dorothy and the Tin Man and the Cowardly Lion and the Scarecrow.
Right.
When they're about to leave Oz, or when she's about to leave Oz, the wizard gives them these things that are peculiar to each of them.
Right.
And that when they receive these things, oddly enough, even in the little, you know, movie, you see them for who they always really were. You knew they always were really this, but
right.
They were hampered and hindered by these deficiencies.
Right. Well, you think, too, about when we think of good works, you know, we kind of have this sort of crass picture. Well, what's a good work? Oh, going out and, you know, giving money to the poor. True, that's a good work. But you know, the more basic reality of good work is just simply the life of faith. So you believe in Jesus. Believing in Jesus is a good work. This is pleasing to God. It's commanded by him, and it pleases him when you believe in him. Well, when you get to heaven, you will still believe in him. You will still be performing this good work, but the reward will be is that now it will be really good, and it will be free of sin. I mean, loving, you know, your neighbor, all of these will be so much more free and more full. Those are... And it's exactly, I think, what you were saying. I agree with that. That really, the good works that are following you into heaven, that you're still performing, are they will be distinct, you know, to the individual. But they're going to be these things, these fundamental reality things.
Here's the other thing we run up against, Pastor Peterson, and that is when we think of heaven and ourselves and others being then finally without sin. And living for eternity.
Yeah.
I think the primary fear we have there is that we're going to be extremely boring.
Right.
And bored. I mean, people without sin strike us as boring kinds of people. We entertain this very notion about Jesus himself.
Yeah.
Is this true?
Well, most certainly not. I mean, this is of course, the in some ways, the best lie of the devil. I mean, best being, from his perspective, the most convincing lie, or the thing that sort of attracts us the most. That this is why Eve... this is what she finds seductive in the garden. She thinks it's going to be fun to sin. And this is actually my favorite Cicero quote, who you know, didn't have the benefit of the prophets, but he did say this brilliant thing, that nothing immoral is ever expedient. And there's a brilliance there and an understanding of the law there that he had. Unfortunately, he didn't have anything else. But, yeah, it doesn't really work out. In fact, it's much more fun to do good works, true good works. I mean, if you think of the sort of terrible sexual deviancy that is all around us today, there's no satisfaction in those things. Those people aren't happy. I mean, where this can actually be satisfying and healthy and so forth is when it's a husband and wife who are in love with one another, and that's. That's really where joy comes in, and where really and praise comes in, and all of these kinds of service of God in good works and laughter and heaven's going to be a delightful, wonderful place. We most certainly won't be bored.
To know Christ, this is perhaps the most profound mystery of heaven. will we have to get to know Jesus? I mean, people are saying, I'm looking forward to seeing Jesus. I think Christians ought to say this.
Yeah.
What are you looking forward to in heaven beyond all the other things? I'm looking forward to seeing face to face my Savior, Jesus Christ. But are we going to have to get to know him?
Well, we already know him. We will know him better. And I believe that we will continue to grow and learn in heaven. That's part of how we were created. We're not stagnant beings. So the good work is complete in us. We are raised from the dead. Our flesh is restored, perfected, healed, and reunited with our cleansed souls. And then we live in heaven. And it's going to be life in heaven. And it's going to mean, you know, learning, growing, visiting, changing. But the real mystery, I think. So I think we're gonna get to know Jesus, and we're gonna continue to get to know him, and we're going to continue to grow in that knowledge in a way that's very satisfying and joyful.
This we can't imagine. I mean,
no.
what I picture first is Jesus with a very busy schedule and no time to see me.
Well, that we know won't be true. There'll be time to see Todd. Because there'll be time to see all of us, and of course, he won't be there according to his humiliation, denying himself, his divine prerogative. So you will be seeing the man Jesus as God, even as all of us are, and he'll be able to and will, of course, use his omnipresence and his other attributes to do this and to be with us. We will never be apart from Jesus. If you decide to go over and chat with Martin Luther for a bit, and then go over and see Gregory the Great, and then go see somebody else you really, your grandmother, I mean, Jesus is going to be right there all the time with you, even as he is with the others. So I think that the greatest mystery we can conceive this in different ways, but the thing that I think we stumble over is that we just really have no ability to imagine what it's like to be without sin. Because we're so infected with sin, we're so selfish, and we're so aware of ourselves all the time, that to be free of that, I think, that's where we trip up. That's what we can't quite imagine.
Last night was one of those increasingly rare nights at the Wilkin House where we actually had Mom and Dad and the kids at the table for dinner. And we try to do this as often as we can, but with school and whatnot, it becomes increasingly difficult.
Right.
And I'm sitting there at the moment, even when there's some bickering back and forth, I'm thinking to myself, this is great. I want it to be like this all the time. I have to capture this if I could. And it really, for me as a father and a husband, gets no better than that.
Yeah.
Than having the family there together around the table and it all under the same roof, safe and sound. Actually talking with one another and being, you know, kind of this quintessential family. Let me tell you, Pastor, it happens very, very rarely that you get the Norman Rockwell moment at the Wilkin House. Is this a picture, or at least a foretaste, of what awaits us in heaven on a grander scale?
Absolutely. All joy on earth is a shadow of heaven. Everything good on earth is a reflection of what creation was meant to be, and therefore a foreshadowing of what the new creation will be. So whatever is joyful, I mean, I like to tell people, again, it's a little hokey maybe and a little speculative, but, you know, if you love hobbits or Barbies, you know, or toy trains on earth, I think you're going to love them in heaven, and I think you're going to enjoy them. I don't see any reason that would change. You know, that the things that bring you joy now and are good in and of themselves will be more good and bring you more pleasure, and you'll continue in them. And you'll continue again in your distinctness because you are a specific, deliberate creation of the Father, that this is what the way he's made you, and it's good, and this is the way that you praise him and serve him.
We say sometimes when life is good, or at least from our perspective, it appears to be going well, it doesn't get any better than this. Should Christians ever really have those moments where they say, "This is my life. I'm loving it the way it is, and I appreciate it. I'm going to lay down roots. This is where I want to stay."
Right. Well, of course, I mean, we can't, obviously, and I think that you know, even in your description of your idyllic moment last night, I mean, you were giving hints that as good as it was, it was less than perfect. Even if part of the imperfection is its lack of frequency. But, you know, there is some bickering. There is some, you know, there's dishes that have to be washed afterwards. I mean, I think that when we learn to see with the eyes of faith, we embrace the goodness of this creation and receive it with gratitude, but we also it creates in us also a nostalgia, this desire for things to really be right, for there to be truly justice, for life to actually be fair, the way it's supposed to be, the way God created it, for all these things to be good, nothing to be broken, no divorce, no regrets, no bickering children, everybody to be. And I think that nostalgia comes because we recognize that what we're seeing is shadows. And I think, you know, you might have said, I mean, you didn't say this to us today, but you might have said to yourself last night, according to your flesh, you know, it doesn't get any better than this because this is good. And you're right in a sense that it doesn't get any better than that on earth. And you're right to receive it with that sort of humility and gratitude and to say, I mean, because I think that when Christians say that, at least, they're meaning in a sense, I don't deserve it this good.
Yeah.
You know, and that's coming from piety. I mean, that's coming from faith. It's maybe not the most theologically accurate statement. but we are right to praise God in this life and to receive the goodness of creation in gratitude.
Finally, with only about a minute here, Pastor, and no more, we've talked about being around the family table, but gathered among the saints on Sunday morning, we usually don't say it doesn't get any better than this at those moments. Usually we're watching our wristwatches at those moments, thinking, when will this be over? But isn't that closer, really, in many ways, to what awaits us in the future with Christ?
Yeah, absolutely, because that's where we're there around the altar. That's where we're most closely united to the angel, the holy angels, and also on this side of glory. While we're on this side of glory, that's where we're the most closely united to the holy angels, and also to the saints that are already now in heaven. So absolutely. But again, from an experiential point of view, I agree with you. I mean, it's not necessarily the emotional high point of our day. Though I think, you know, there are those moments in our life. You know, maybe right after the funeral of your mother, or, you know, some Christmas or Easter, or when something significant's happened in your life, when probably some of us have felt that way at the Holy Communion. Because of our flesh, not every time, but sometimes we get a glimpse, don't we?
Yeah. Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Hope to see you in a couple of days. We'll be up there at the symposia.
Great. Thanks, Todd.
At the seminary. He's author of the blog Cyber Stones. Just Google it. You'll find it. He's also written an article in the latest issue of Higher Things magazine titled Friends in Heaven. Tomorrow on the program, Pastor Bill Swirla will join us. We'll be talking about the theology of the cross in an excellent two-hour conversation with him. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.